So we're right at 9 o'clock. Let me pray for us, and I'll kind of get our bearings, and we'll just go ahead and jump in to this new series. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the opportunity to study this particular part of your word that we tend not to read in most cases, honestly. And we pray that you would help us see the riches that can be found in this book. That is the book of the 12, these 12 little prophets, and what they reveal about you, what they reveal about us, what they reveal about your people. We pray that the season we spend in this study would be fruitful, not just for understanding and learning more information, but for the purpose of worship and for the purpose of understanding how these things impact our lives. So we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would be with the other Sunday school teachers, Amy and Mandy, as they instruct the women on how to handle the scriptures. We pray that you would be with the teachers instructing our children, that you would open those children's minds and hearts from an early age, that you would give the teachers clarity of mind, that you would help the children pay attention. And we just pray that you would give grace. You glorify your name through their efforts and our efforts here this morning. So be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I was out last week, unfortunately. It's the second time in the span of 5 weeks. Stephen has gotten a 12-hour, hey, bud, you're up. But thankfully, it was a Sunday school and not a sermon, so that was probably easier, I would have to imagine. And the keynote connection was lost, because things are starting out really, really well here, John, with this little remote. So maybe John can advance this line. I don't know. But I had these symptoms. I had these chills. It was 70 degrees in my house, and I was shaking, and I had these aches in my body. But I didn't have a fever. It was the strangest thing. And my temperature never got up. The highest temperature I recorded after taking it like 20 times was 100.4, which I guess is the threshold for like a fever, right? So I don't know what to make of it. It was quick. It came on very quickly. Was gone very quickly. I don't know, but here I am, thankful to be back, and thank you, Stephen, for filling in and talking about the Lord's doing down there at the Smoker's Abbey. So, just out of curiosity, who was here when we started? We did two sessions of this before COVID. Who was here for that? Okay. So we got three quarters of the people here, Rob, you were there, okay, that were here for this. And so because it has been so long, what I wanted to do is essentially start back over and go through some of the stuff at a quicker pace. I won't go through all of the details, but wanted to situate us and just give us a framework for what we're even talking about when we talk about prophets. So the Book of the Twelve is you may not have heard it referred to that before, but that is how it's referred to in the literature. The Book of the Twelve, also called the Minor Prophets, you've probably heard that one before. And it refers to when you say Hosea and Joel at the same time, you say whole. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That is the 12. And in Jewish literature, they seem to come in about the same order in all of the lists, which is very interesting. And they seem to comprise one unit. And as we walk through these books, I'm going to show you some seams that seem, no pun intended, to tie them together. One book ends with this. The next book begins with this. What can that tell us about the overall shape of the 12 and the minor prophets? So everyone understands reading the minor prophets as individual books. But what is there to say, if anything, about a canonical approach to the minor prophets that understands them as one larger work, or at least is there something we can learn there? But before we do that, it seems to me it would be good to just go back and understand, just go back to square one and talk about prophets. What are we even talking about? How could prophets be understood? And I would suggest that when someone talks about the prophets, be understood as a couple in a couple of different ways. The first way you could understand prophets are biblical books. When someone says the prophets, or someone thinks of prophet, what do you think of? Oh, I think of particular books of the Bible. And within the prophetic corpus, for lack of a better word, there are the former prophets and the latter prophets. Anyone know the difference between the former and the latter prophets, or what those are exactly? Okay, so I know it probably sounds odd, but the former prophets is going to be everything from Joshua to 2 Kings. That's the former prophets.
You're like, wait a second.
Those aren't prophetic books. In the Jewish tradition, that section from Joshua to 2 Kings that talks about the people taking the land up to the exile particularly is called the former prophets. And the major prophetic, there's two major prophetic voices in the former prophets. Do you remember those two big time prophets there in the former prophets? So Elijah, so Samuel's the third one. Yeah, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel's, yeah, and Samuel who gets, yeah, there gets significant time, but not as much as Elijah and Elisha. And so that's the former prophets. But then you have the latter prophets, which is what most people mean, I think, when they talk about the prophetic books. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and those are the so-called major prophets. The only reason they're called major prophets is simply because they're longer. That's it. There's no more to it than that. Compared to the so-called minor prophets, those are massive books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's like a book you could never get through in your Bible reading plan. It's like, oh my goodness, how long are these? And so that's the major prophets. The minor prophets, you have the 12, owing to only their relative brevity. And it is those 12 particular prophets that we'll be looking at during our study together. So together, with the former and the latter prophets here, you get an acronym that forms the Hebrew Bible. And the prophets, both former and latter, that's very important, comprise one of those elements. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. So I've heard a lot of people say, well, I know it's summed up in the law and the prophets and the writings, but like, what about Judges? Well, that's a former prophet, right? In the Jewish breakdown, that's included. That's all of it right there. This forms an acronym called the Tanakh, or the Tanakh, if you're the professor from Kentucky I had in seminary, the Tanakh. And again, it simply stands for the three segments dividing the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament. So that is the prophets as biblical books. Any questions about that before I hop into the prophets as a divine mouthpiece? Okay, just from a standpoint of literature in the Bible, when we talk about the prophets as books, former, latter, major, minor, those are the books. Okay? The second way you could talk about a prophet is essentially a divine mouthpiece. Someone said, well, what's a prophet? One person says, well, it's a biblical book. Yes, that's correct. Another person say, well, it's someone who speaks for God. And I would suggest that fundamentally prophets are those who speak the words of God, particularly in the Old Testament. And they do it in a very particular way. It's not just someone who's saying something that's true. It is someone who is delivering a word from the Lord. Okay? So it's something that is authoritative, but it's someone who is speaking the very words of God. Does anyone know, by the way, just out of curiosity, this is one of those trick questions that's probably not fruitful, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Does anyone know, and Stephen can't answer because of last time, does anyone know who was technically the first prophet mentioned that the Bible says prophesied in the Bible? Does anyone remember this? It's one of those little Bible trivia zingers. Close. It's actually Enoch. And we know that from Jude 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment. And all the rest. But there are many good candidates. You have Aaron, Moses, Samuel as even candidates who play these prophetic roles. But it is nevertheless technically Enoch who has this, in this sense, a divine mouthpiece, someone who is delivering the word of the Lord, but in an authoritative manner, in a manner that is not going to comprise of error. So you have a couple of different designations for someone who could do something like that. It wasn't just anyone. It wasn't just anyone who said something true about God, as I mentioned. And there are a couple of designations you might remember as you read through the scriptures. So you've probably heard prophet, seer, and man of God as you've walked through the scriptures. Prophet, seer, and man of God. Okay? Now, I can't remember if I have, do I have all of these? We won't go through all these. So essentially this, prophet, seer, and man of God all basically refer to the same thing. They are just words that are used at different parts of the scripture, it seems, as things developed. So, for example, in the former prophets, you have the man of God language. That doesn't show up anywhere at all in the latter prophets. There is no man of God in the latter prophets. That's something that is only in the former prophets, Joshua through 2 Kings. And then a man of God came up to whatever. It seems to be that that was an older designation within Israel, and then things began to progress. Seer is also likely an older term, and you get that from 1 Samuel 9:9. We're not going to go through all of these, but here is just, I can send out these notes, by the way. I don't want to, you know, go to all these just so we can read the verses and see that these things are used interchangeably. But essentially, these words are used interchangeably, and they kind of switch it around, and it's even in the same verse. These are kind of proof texts that these are not different offices in Israel, but more or less the same thing. That's what it's getting at. So Amos 7:12, 1 Samuel 9:8-10, all of them are used interchangeably. Amos 7:12-14, a prophet and a seer are used the same way. Second Chronicles passage, Shemaiah is referred to as both a prophet and a man of God from that time frame still. 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles 21, Elijah is both a prophet and a man of God. And then 2 Samuel 24:11, prophet and seer seem to be interchangeable designations for Gad. So I wouldn't try to remember those. The reason I'm putting this up here, though, is I don't want you to just take my word for it. I'll send the notes out. You can go look. These terms are more or less used interchangeably, okay, with, again, some differences in terms of development as Israel's history progressed and certain terms became more prevalent, just like they would in any other culture, I would imagine, okay? Any questions about that? Any questions about the prophets as divine mouthpieces? Yeah.
We know that all prophets prophesy. From your understanding of the scripture is all who prophesy, is that the same prophet?
So it depends. So in the context that we're talking about, the prophecy that we're talking about is going to be coming from prophets. I'm not, that will, saying yes there will commit me to something down the road that I'm not willing to be committed to. But the answer for the ones, for the instances that we're looking at now, the answer is no. So, for example, you're going to have Saul who ends up, the Spirit falls upon him, right, and he prophesies with this band of folks. Is Saul a prophet? No. So there's a prophetic office, someone who is commissioned by God to do this. And then there is what prophecy can be. And for example, Saul, in any sense of the word that we're trying to use it here, is not considered a prophet. But nevertheless, in a particular scenario, he prophesied. Okay? And that's what you're getting at, right? Yeah. So could someone prophesy and yet not hold the office of a prophet? Yes. We will not primarily be discussing those particular instances of people prophesying. But prophets who are true prophets, all of them prophesy. And that's what Stephen mentioned. Very good question, clarifier. And I think I answered the question without saying too much about what that might imply for nowadays, whatever prophecy might mean. Great question. Any other questions? Very helpful. Okay, well, let's talk about then the prophets as, we've got so far? We've got prophets as biblical books. We have prophets as divine mouthpieces. How else might you understand the prophets? Well, you might understand them as historical instruments. So the prophets were active historical figures. They weren't just writing treatises under a tree and then coming announce it to a marketplace or something like that. They were actually involved in things. And so you have a distinction in the Old Testament between writing and non-writing prophets. And it's already been mentioned because they're in the former prophets, but who are the two big non-writing prophets? Elijah and Elisha. Why are they considered the non-writing prophets? Because there is no book of Elijah or Elisha, right? Elijah, we don't have Elijah's account like we do Isaiah. He didn't have that kind of a ministry, but of course he in fact prophesied. So you have Elijah and Elisha compared to Isaiah and Hosea, for example. And so, Elijah and Elisha have these incredible ministries, but they are different. They are a different kind of ministry. So unlike the writing prophets, Elijah and Elisha and then others in this school of prophets, 2 Kings 4 talks about a school of prophets. Elijah and Elisha's ministry are more characterized by miracles, interactions with with monarchs. I mean, it's this very like narrative driven, very exciting in some cases interaction. Of course, the couple of very famous examples calling out, is your God sleeping? Is what the going against the prophets of Baal there. And so there's a lot of that. We don't get nearly as much of that in the writing prophets. There's some narrative accounts. There are some narrative accounts, but it is not nearly as much. Okay, so the writing prophets are simply the ones who wrote books of the Bible. The non-writing prophets are simply the ones who, like Elijah and Elisha and perhaps a couple of others, did not write anything down in the way that we typically understand it. But nevertheless, you know, they had a prophetic career, and there was a lot of engagement there. So, but also as historical instruments, they obviously prophesied in a particular context. And that would be a particular historical context. And as we know, unfortunately, the people of Israel, because of their sin, go into exile. They're exiled in the land. So you have the northern kingdom goes into exile, 722, 721, depending on how you date that. Southern kingdom goes into exile, falls to Babylon in 586, 587, depending on how you date that. And historically speaking, all of the writing prophets besides Ezekiel, all of them besides Ezekiel, prophesy either prior to the fall of the northern kingdom, prior to the fall of the southern, or after the decree of Cyrus. The only exception is, does anyone know? What's the one exception? Which prophet doesn't fit any of those? So, great guess, because Daniel, so the answer technically is Ezekiel. Daniel is sometimes considered an exilic prophet, but technically Daniel is part of the writings. So that's like a gotcha, you know, which who cares exactly what the categories are. But Daniel is actually in that Tanakh. He's actually part of the Ketuvim, the writings. And I don't really know what that didn't make a ton of sense to me, if I'm honest, but that's how the Jews broke that one up. But yes, Daniel was as exilic in his as he prophesied there. He was in exile. But Ezekiel is the only technical prophet who would be an exilic prophet. So the first group here, Isaiah through Zephaniah minus Ezekiel, is referred to as the pre-exilic prophets, because they're prophesying before the exiles to their respective kingdoms that they're prophesying to. And then Zechariah through Malachi are referred to as the post-exilic prophets. And as you can imagine, the prophetic message to a pre-exile people versus a post-exile people probably going to be very different, right? I mean, it's going to be fairly different, and we'll see that that is exactly the case. So that's what I understand the prophets as particular historical instruments to be in the life of Israel. Not people who, again, were divorced from reality, they were not in a monastery, something like that, and they came out, announced something, and went back in. They had this robust historical presence, some more or less, or at least recorded with kings and monarchs and miracles. As they delivered ultimately the word of the Lord. So any questions about the prophets as historical instruments? Again, I'm just trying to show you different ways in which we could understand what it means to get our hands around the prophets. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Is that fairly straightforward? No? Yes? All right. Good. Okay. So what's another way you could understand prophet? Well, you can understand that a prophet is what he does. You can say, what does an engineer do? That's one way to understand what an engineer is. One way to understand what a prophet does is what they do specifically. So we've said that a prophet is someone at a most fundamental level who delivers the word of the Lord, while agreeing that not necessarily every single instance of the word of the Lord makes someone a prophet. But what do they do specifically in the context of Israel? I think the best way, and I think this is important here, so I'm going to go slowly. I think the best way to understand what a prophet is in the context of Israel is a covenant prosecutor. Very much like a lawyer in one sense. Very much like a lawyer, but not someone who is only going for conviction, by the way. I mean, I guess that's what a prosecutor does. There's no redemption in the lawyer analogy there, right? It's conviction is a win, I think. That's how that works in law if you're a prosecuting attorney. But these covenant prosecutors are going to prosecute, but they're going to hold out. They're going to hold out something amazing. They're going to hold out some incredible hope for the people in their ministry. So within these covenant covenant prophets as covenant prosecutors, you do have a standard and a non-standard kind of a prophet. And essentially, it's going to break down to only Nahum and Obadiah, who are prophesying to foreign nations, and then the post-exilic prophets don't fit the mold. So essentially, the prophets who aren't prophesying to Israel and the ones who are after the exile aren't going to fit the mold. Everyone else is just going to be called a standard prophet. When you look at these things, it's called a standard prophet. Why is that? It is because the shape of their message is largely the same. The outline, the core of their message is largely the same in how it's delivered. And the in prophetic message, particularly in the book of the 12, the, what is the covenant that is going to be prosecuted over and over, we're going to see the book of Deuteronomy especially. What is so compelling in the 12 is that it is not just a God rebuking or convicting people and then offering them hope. It is a covenant father who is coming to his children. And that's what explains the use even of Yahweh instead of Elohim. There is some Elohim, that just kind of the more or less generic name for God. But it is the covenant name that just litters the pages. That's a horrible way to say it, isn't it? It is the covenant name that saturates. It certainly does not litter. It saturates the pages of the 12 because it is a covenant father who was saying, hey, you're my people. Look at our covenant. Look what's going on. I'm trying to call you back. So there's something very personable here. There's something very familial here. It's so much so that in multiple times in the 12, you're going to hear direct family language. Probably the most famous is Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Remember in Hosea, it's like Ephraim, I taught him how to walk. A picture of a little father helping his, son or daughter just kind of take some first steps. There is that tenderness there. And we see that especially because of the continued references to Deuteronomy and the use of the word, the name Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's that tetragrammaton that refers to God's covenant name just for his people. Okay, so what is the shape of the standard prophetic message? This is a really good thing to get your head around because this takes a recognizable shape in all of them. And here's the basic outline, even though the details will differ. First, you've sinned against God and broken the covenant. You must repent. This is kind of the first. This is the first one there. You've sinned against God and you must repent. So Israel's covenant violations tend to roughly fall into these three categories. And there are other ones. But these are the categories that they roughly fall into: idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. And by the way, let me just stop and say right now, let me just talk about social injustice for a second. When I say social justice or social injustice, I'm distinguishing that from legal justice. This is not importing categories from 21st century cultural debates. The biblical category, there's just justice. There's just justice. But there's two different kinds of justice when you look at it, just like there are different kinds of laws when you look at the law, right? You have some justice that is courtroom. Do not be a false witness. You're not going to have a punishment that doesn't equal the crime. Legal justice. Social justice, under the umbrella of just mere justice, is things like understanding how to or why we should not be and we should oppose those who oppress the poor. What about the needy, the destitute, the fatherless? And we're going to see that throughout the 12, you have people who are pushing down on the lowest of the low, kicking people while they're down so that they can just enjoy their lives. And they're going to be rebuked for not taking care of the needy in their midst. So when I say social injustice, again, certainly nothing with a 21st century political agenda, is to say they're going to be called back to faithfulness as it's laid out, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And they're saying, look at these people among you. You're crushing the poor so you can drink more wine. What's going on? That's the social injustice. Okay, so idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. Religious ritualism, that is to say, going through the motions. and thinking that just doing things is going to please God. So particularly when you get to the book of Amos, they're experiencing a period of flourishing under the reign of Jeroboam II. They think that it's their obedience, and they think it is their commitment to doing these things that has brought upon them such prosperity. And then Amos, who is this podunk farmer from the southern kingdom, from Judah, comes up and prophesies to the social elite in Israel and says, that's not the case. Actually, that's not the case. For three transgressions of Israel, or for four, is the final of eight oracles that Amos gives. But that's the idea of the religious ritualism. And kind of the empty religion, I suppose you could say. And we'll talk more about that as we get to books that deal with that very, very specifically. So that's the first part. You've sinned against God. Speaking of pardon, I need to make sure. This is the time out here. How about that? You've sinned against God and broken the covenant. You must repent. Okay, second part. If you don't repent, judgment is coming for you as it will for the nations. There isn't a no judgment option. God makes it clear, like, there is no judgment-free option. Repentance. You must repent. You must repent. You cannot just continue to sin with me as your covenant husband. What's so funny? Did I say something? Oh. Oh, yeah. No, Israel is not a judgment-free zone. And you know what? Planet's Fitness doesn't have Yahweh in the midst. You know, that's the difference, among other things, in the purple and yellow colors. At Planet Fitness. And the Lunk Alarm and all that. Don't get me started on Planet Fitness. Anyways, I love Planet Fitness. So, if you don't repent, judgment is coming for you. This is not something that can be extended indefinitely. You cannot keep living like this and calling yourself my people, and I'm not going to be your covenant husband and just watch you do this over and over and over. Judgment is coming, and it's coming on the nations as well. And one thing that we learn as we understand kind of the 12 as one book is you start with, I don't want to give some of those things away, but you start with this is a problem with Israel, and you quickly realize there's a cosmic problem. It's not just Israel. Very quickly, early in the story, I would say, that the 12 tells, you have Israel who has a problem, you have Hosea, right, who is this Israel, but you quickly realize, it's hinted at and then made very explicit, that there's a more cosmic problem. Judgment is coming on you, and don't worry, not that they would because they hated the nations, as the book of Jonah shows us in at least one way, but judgment is coming on the nations as well. Okay, second part of the standard prophetic message. And then finally is this. I didn't say that part. The prophets do weave the global story of Genesis 1 through 11, judgment and redemption, together with the story of Israel beginning in Genesis 12. But that culminates in this part. Yet, there is hope beyond judgment for glorious restoration. And here's the thing, both for Israel / Judah and for the nations. So that is how they take the story of Genesis 1 through 11 up to Babel, the nations, right? New languages, confused tongues, instead of ruling and subduing and multiplying like God had told them to do, they are instead crowding together and try to build this pitiful tower up to heaven. God comes down, he confuses their language, he spreads them out, and all of a sudden you have nations in that sense, in that particular sense, in different languages. And the prophets weave the stories of starting with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and particularly as the people of God covenant with Yahweh there at Sinai. He weaves this story of the nations and Israel together in a very amazing way. So, yes, it's true that if you don't repent, judgment's coming. If you don't repent, judgment is coming. And yet, through judgment, there is incredible hope for you. There is incredible hope for you and shockingly, I'm sure to Israel, there's hope for the nations too. Now, I didn't really think about this until this moment, but we're in the sermon, we're going to talk about the mystery. There's twice the word mysterion comes up, the mystery that's been hidden for ages, but it's now revealed. And this is part of it. It's not the mystery that the nations would be blessed. That's very clear. There's blessing for the mystery, by and large, is how exactly that's going to happen. That's by and large the mystery. How's it going to happen? What's it going to look like? Did the Gentiles, anyways, there's competing ways you could understand without knowing the full story what maybe that could look like. Maybe the Gentiles get their own playground over here that's real fun, and they have these blessings over here. Maybe there's a million different ways to bless the Gentiles. Maybe they're not the different. The mystery is what it looks like and how it happens and what this mysterious figure, suffering servant, what role he plays in it. That's part of the mystery. So that's the tripartite message here, okay? You've sinned against God and broken the covenant. You must repent. If you don't repent, judgment's coming for you and the nations. Yet there is hope beyond judgment for glorious restoration, both for Israel, Judah, and for the nations. All of the standard prophets follow that pattern. So as you're reading through, be listening for that, because I think it'll help you situate yourself in those books. Okay? Any question about that in particular? Okay. Okay, well, let's talk about the difference then between foretelling and foretelling. So when you hear prophecy, particularly just on in everyday conversation, you probably think of something like telling the future or something like that, okay? And for good reason. But less than 2%, the vast majority of prophecy doesn't refer to the future from our standpoint now, and that even if you include the most futuristic millennial view that you could possibly imagine, all that considered, still, the vast majority of prophecy that we read in the Old Testament is not remaining future. In fact, is it Bruce Waltke who says this? Do I have his quote there for you? Oh, I don't have it cited. I don't have the source cited for you, but yeah. He says less than 2% is messianic, less than 5% describes the new covenant age, and less than 1% describe events yet to come from our perspective in the 21st century. And this is someone accounting for differences is, okay, well, what if they interpreted this particular piece differently? And so what is foretelling then? Primarily describing or predicting future events. Most people understand that. That's not very complicated. Foretelling, however, is what the majority of prophecy in many cases is, especially ones like you've sinned, you need to repent. Notice that's prophecy. That's a prophet prophesying. You've broken the covenant. You need to repent. There's nothing futuristic about that. That's like now, repent. Hey, guess what? If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Then that person's prophecy, even though it might refer to the future, they're saying, but I'm telling you what, there's still hope for you through judgment. So there's foretelling, and then there is forthtelling. And the vast majority of the writing prophet's message was not primarily in the distant future, but either in the present or the very near future. Very near future. Okay? Any questions about the difference between forthtelling and foretelling? Both of which are going to be robustly count as prophecy here. Okay? Okay, let's go into the last section here. How am I doing on time? Oh, good. Again, I remember I have the timer right here. Okay, I'm not going to take my phone back out of my pocket. So let's talk about the prophets as literature. 21st century America. What I will suggest is that we are a literate people, but many of us are not particularly literary. We are literate. We understand the English language. We understand basic conventions of grammar, vocabulary, and we can communicate to one another. That's what it essentially means to be literate as I understand it. However, our literary exposure tends to be much less. It tends to be much more narrow. And I think, honestly, much of our literary exposure. So we have, let's see, we have primarily, we've got novels. Everyone's familiar with stories and narratives. Got that. Lord of the Rings, the Harry Potter, the whatever the other ones are, the millions of great stories and narratives that we have. We understand reporting, and here's what happened. Okay, we understand news. We get that. Okay, we got that kind of literature. Check. We understand instructional literature. Okay, now you can watch a YouTube video so you don't have to read anything about how to fix that thing. But we understand what instructional literature is. When I was a kid, I did magic. Actually, I did it for a long time. And back then, they had magic books. And when I say magic, let me clear. You speak to the audience and the world listens in on the webcam, everything. I mean like magic tricks, like card tricks. I don't mean summoning magic from the Balrog in Lord of the Rings or something. Okay, magic tricks, card tricks, coin tricks, manipulation. Anyway, so but you had to get a book, and there was instructional literature on how to do that. And it would show you how to position your hands and when to put the cards out and so on and so forth. We understand that. But here's the thing. Our chops, if we're honest, most of us, maybe not some of us, but most of us, our chops for reading genres like poetry, wisdom, and parabolic literature tend to lag significantly behind. Am I right? Would anyone say that they have better chops for poetry, wisdom, and parabolic literature than they do just narrative or instructional literature? I mean, you know, maybe one or two folks. But the truth is that's not the case for the vast majority of people, including me. I mean, definitely including me. Okay? And I have forced myself, don't get me wrong, I have forced myself to try to read more of these particular kinds of literature, these particular genres, but they don't come as natural to me, I have to be honest. They just simply do not. And for that reason, some of the, oh, you're saying you too? Are you? Yeah, it isn't. No, exactly. It does not have the same, at least in the West. I don't know. But yeah, you're right. In the world we live in, it's not like it's just not as literary. And I think that in so many words is kind of this point. So this explains why people are most comfortable, I would say, reading things like Old Testament narrative, New Testament letters, and why for some people a large part of the Bible seems quite daunting. So even when you get to some of the Psalms, which are primarily poetry, right? Primarily poetry, if not exclusively poetry, probably an exception somewhere there. But especially when you start reading Ecclesiastes, you start looking at Proverbs, this how do you read wisdom literature? And again, if we're honest, a lot of us find ourselves much less equipped to handle rich word pictures, symbolism, the figure of speech of poetry, for example. And we do the best we can with them, but here's what actually happens. We basically take how we read these other genres and just kind of run it through that filter and do the best we can with it. Like you run it through the, okay, if this was just a matter-of-fact reporting of what happened, I'm going to read it like that and then make an approximation, kind of like, okay, this is what, if it were clear, this is what it would be saying. Now I'm going to fuzzy it up and this is probably it. I mean, in other words, because we don't have those chops, you got to do the best you can with it, right? When someone says an expression that you've never heard, you're going to try to understand the context and just make the most of it. But if you're not used to speaking that language, it's not going to make as much sense. In fact, I was talking with some, I don't know, there's new words every day I guess every generation makes up new words. But I was talking with some younger person. I think they said, this is totes, adorbs, fam. I don't even know. I didn't understand. There wasn't an English word that I understood in the sentence that they used. And I don't know the conventions to how to interpret some of those things. And it wasn't just a vocabulary thing. I didn't know. I think fam means like a group of people who you're close with or something. I don't know. Like family, maybe. Maybe that's a shortened version. Some young Christian, come up later and tell me what that means. I don't know. But my point is, I don't know the conventions for talking, for speaking like that. And so I do what I just did with you. I go, oh, okay. What does that mean? Well, it's probably a shortened version of family. I understand that in light of what I already know. And that's how I interpret it. Now, maybe sometimes I get it right. Maybe sometimes I get it wrong. But if I don't know the rules for interpretation or how to really process those things, I'm gonna really struggle. So here's where all of that leads. It leads to a hesitation to let a lot of poetic, prophetic, or apocalyptic texts speak as their own kinds of literature. We have read the New Testament didactic material and have our end in mind from our nice, easier, not necessarily easy, but our didactic teaching material in the New Testament, particularly the letters, a lot of narrative in the gospel, some parabolic, but thankfully we get some good explanations even for some of those things. So we kind of know the end game in our heads. And so we have trouble letting these poetic, prophetic, or apocalyptic texts speak as their own kind of literature, rich with symbols, imagery, and here's why. We fear that in doing so, we're going to end up playing fast and loose with the Bible. And I think that's a legitimate fear, because I don't want to be accused of playing fast and loose with the Scripture. But I think that is the fear. You have conversations with people about the poetic literature, the wisdom literature, and you're trying to explain we're playing by different rules. We're not playing baseball here, we're playing football here, and there's different rules. And if you try to, take the bat out onto the football field, things aren't going to go well for you, right? You're going to get your team will get a 15-yard penalty and you will probably be kicked out. Well, you can't import just the same way you read all this other stuff and just basically come and read a lot of the prophetic material the same way. You're saying, well, if we're doing that, we're on a slippery slope. We're on a slippery slope to making the Bible mean just whatever we want. Again. Okay? Well, I went forward one. That's okay. Certainly does have quite a few presuppositions, but one of the presuppositions is that we can't develop our literary chops to actually interpret the Bible the right way. Here's what I would suggest. Here's the solution. The solution isn't to continue to listen to certain genres the wrong way. It's to learn to listen to them the right way. Because if the only options are read it wrong, or read it wrong this way, or read it wrong this way, because you're making it, this is like Mickey Mouse Clubhouse version of interpreting the Bible and all these pictures and all these whatever, and it's get it wrong over here because you're reading it as the wrong genre, or get it wrong over here because you're making it appear, then we have no hope. There's got to be, we have to have an understanding. The people who listened to this originally would have understood these things. They would have understood these literary aspects. Why do I say that? Because the prophets are primarily poetic anthologies. They have a collection of different kinds of literature, certainly oracles, sermons, dialogues, but they are primarily poetry, not prose. They are primarily poetry and not prose. And so unlike the nuanced grammatical arguments of Paul, they instead paint colorful pictures with words that have emotional impact, and that's so important. You can't just cut away this and get to the kernel of like theology so I can write my systematic theology book. That's not how it works. That's what happens. But you can't do that. That's all that saying is, I'm going to try to interpret this as a different kind of literature. If Paul would have written this proverb, how would he have written it? That's just to say, just give me the didactic version of this. That's not the point, okay? Just tell me what it means, exactly. Just tell me what it actually means, right? What I'm suggesting is we need to listen carefully without being scared that it's just a Wild West and any interpretation goes. There are still paradigms for interpretation in other genres that aren't just prose and didactic material, okay? And we'll try to get into that and we'll try to walk through that, but I can't overstate the importance of this because I think a lot of people go wrong with either determining, well, it can mean whatever I want, or I interpret it basically like I interpret the New Testament and these other genres. If these are poetic anthologies, we just simply cannot do that. There are four characteristics of Hebrew poetry that we are going to see here. I'm going to put these up here as I have 30 seconds left. Density means very succinct brevity in terms of how the lines are even structured. Parallelism. So things that parallelism, as it probably sounds and is obvious, things that parallel one another, things that are the same or approximate each other, lines that essentially perhaps even repeat the same thing. And you can also use parallelism for larger units of the text. There is parallelism in the book of Jonah that we will see. It's actually very fascinating that there is how the parallel works there. You have figures of speech. So you have these incredible word pictures. I have a whole list of them. I'm not going to read them out. Similes, metaphors, all the rest. We have to be listening for those things. And then finally, you have just plays on words, wordplay. You know, you have just like someone would say, so someone would make a pun or something like that now. Everyone would understand what's going on. Like I said, I would show you what seems to be a seam between the books. Okay, That disappears in English because we don't see the Hebrew words, but that's all over those word plays, and those are meaningful. It's intended by the author, and that's essentially what we have in the prophets. All right, I know that was a lot. Yes, real quick, because I'm at 45 minutes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. And that's, and you know, to that point, I think that's why understanding prophets as historical instruments is important. And every time we go into a prophet, I'm going to get you, I have a diagram for you that shows when every prophet prophesied relative to the history of Israel, what was going on. And before we unpack each prophet, we're going to talk about that because it didn't happen in a vacuum. Prophecy didn't happen in a vacuum. All right, I need to close us out. I'm 1 minute over time here. I'm 2 minutes over time. But please come at me with your questions. If it's helpful, I can send these notes out to you. Just let me know. And looking forward to moving forward in this series together. Lord God, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word. Men and women who have spoken the words of God. I pray that you would help us do due diligence in the effort to understand these things, be edified by them, and worship as a result. Be with us in our next hour. We ask.